Please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for preserving your word throughout so many thousands of years, that it might come to us here in this place and might be opened up. And we pray, O Father, that you would send your Spirit to testify to us of the things of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us clearly. Father, we long to hear from you and be nourished by you. And Lord, we ask that you would keep him who speaks from error and keep us walking in the truth, holding fast to Christ in faith and hope and love. Do this, we pray, as you have been so faithful to do in the past, so do now. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He was an Oxford professor. He said, "Don't be scared by the word authority. Believing things on authority only means believing them because you've been told them by someone you think trustworthy. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. I believe there is such a place as New York. I haven't seen it myself. I couldn't prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so." End of quote. Because we can't possibly know everything that there is to know, we need authority figures in our lives. And we need those authority figures that are trustworthy. We need authorities who know how to run things like governments and so forth. We need the proper authorities who can tell us this medication is what you need for this illness. We need authority figures as children growing up. They need loving authorities in their lives who will lead them and guide them as they experience things. This world would be chaos without authority. And yet, if we've learned something else, it's clearly this, that because of the fall and sin, authority is easily corrupted, isn't it? So we live in this tension of needing authority, but authority being so easily perverted and corrupted. And Genesis 2 through 3 teaches us how these things came to be. This question of authority comes and takes center stage in the Garden of Eden. Will Adam obey God's authority, or will he rebel? Will he submit himself to his Lord, or will he strike out on his own? Will the song be sung in the garden, "I did it my way"? Or will it be Psalm 19:8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart"? Everything comes to a head at the foot of a tree, as Adam enters into this relationship with God. Now, we have used the Westminster Standards to talk about this relationship we call a covenant. I thought this morning on your outline you have a different definition from a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary. And so C. John Collins writes this about this concept we call covenant. "A biblical covenant formally binds the parties together in a relationship. They are to be true to the covenant by keeping their promises of loyalty and commitment. There will be consequences for keeping or not keeping the covenant, benefits or punishments." So a covenant binds two parties together. They are to remain loyal and faithful to one another. They are to keep all of the terms and the requirements of the covenants. And should they be obedient and faithful, there are blessings or good things to follow. Should they break their vow, should they violate their covenant commitment, there are serious consequences. We could say that a covenant in this way mirrors, in some sense, it's like a legal document. It is something that we would see, perhaps, a legal contract. We have those all the time, except the difference here being, this is a sovereignly imposed contract. When God comes to Israel at Mount Sinai, He doesn't say, I will enter into a relationship with you. I have 15 commandments. And Israel says, how about 5? And God says, I'll meet you halfway. Why don't we aim for 10? It's not that kind of a contract. There's no bargaining with God. When God comes to Israel, when God comes to Adam, when God comes later on to His covenant people, He comes with His terms, His conditions that His people are to obey. It's a sovereignly imposed covenant. And before we look at the details of this covenant, you might be wondering, well, is there a covenant in fact here? There's no mention of the word covenant. Is this right to talk about this relationship between Adam and God as a covenant? Well, we could also ask the question about Genesis 1. Did God make a covenant with the day and the night? We didn't read the word covenant anywhere in Genesis 1. And yet, that is precisely what we have. Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 21. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and the night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. The Bible is structured from beginning to end on covenants. God makes a covenant with the day and the night. We would say God makes a covenant with Adam. And just like here with Genesis 1 and Jeremiah, so also Genesis 2 and Hosea 6-7. God says through the prophet, like Adam, Israel was unfaithful. They violated the covenant. So we don't have to have the word covenant here to recognize this is in fact the relationship that Adam stands or falls in. Right? If you look at Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head. You'll bruise his heel. Should we say there's no grace there? Because there's no mention of the word? No, clearly this is a gracious promise of God. And so we don't have to have the word in order to have the concept. And clearly the concept is here. We want to be careful that we don't read everything into Genesis 2:15 through 17. But neither do we want to say, well, unless we have the word covenant, as some people do say, then we won't recognize it as such. God comes to Adam. God binds him to this commitment that he is to keep. And therefore, Adam is in covenant with God. So now let's look at the details of the covenant. Notice the place the covenant is made, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. As we saw last time, the garden shares certain similarities with the later temple of Solomon. When Solomon builds his temple, he engraves into the walls of the temple pictures of pomegranates and flowers and trees and fruits and so forth. And when you go a little further into Israel's temple, when you go into the holy place, there you find this lampstand, this golden lampstand that looks like a flowering tree. And you go a little further, if you were to go into the very holy of holies, what would you find there? The cherubim, flanked around God's throne, His holy place where He puts His feet, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what is it that Adam sees in the garden? He sees fruit trees, he sees flowers, he sees food for him to eat, and when he's kicked out of the garden, there is the cherubim. So also with the waters that are flowing through the Garden of Eden and the river going down around the various lands, Ezekiel, when he sees another temple, he sees the waters going down from the throne. And these waters dumping into the salt sea and making it fresh. He sees the trees with the leaves that are for the healing of people. And he sees lots of fruit that never go bad. What are these things? These are indicators that there's something better on the horizon for Adam. There is something greater than this place that God has put him, this Garden of Eden. Interestingly enough, when the Greek translators of the Hebrew came to this word garden, everywhere in chapter 2 and 3, they translate it with this Greek word paradisos, which we get the word paradise from. Adam is living in paradise. And this earthly paradise is a picture of an even greater paradise. Everything is here in this garden paradise palace for Adam's enjoyment. Look at the liberality of God, or the generous nature of God, in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Adam, everything here in the garden, every tree, is for you to just pluck and eat as you will. God is a generous, big-hearted, kind God. Adam is good-looking. Adam has a good body. He has a good heart. Adam has a good mind. Adam will be given a good-looking and good wife. Adam has a good job. He has a job that he never grows tired of. He would not trade it for anything. He doesn't wake up in the morning begrudging the fact that he has to go to work. He doesn't wake up in the morning with aches and pains. And he works there in the garden. And then God says, "And by the way, Adam, everything's yours. Take and enjoy." Right? He's in paradise. God has withheld nothing from him save one thing. And that we come to in verse 17. Adam's going to learn, "Adam, you, as my appointed king to rule in my place on earth, I am putting everything under your feet except one thing. Me. So here's my command." Verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, keep in mind, folks, that when God takes Adam and places him in this covenant and says, "Here's the one stipulation, Adam," Adam is set up to succeed. Adam is perfectly a righteous king, a holy priest, and a knowledgeable prophet. He has everything that he needs to fulfill this task. This is his default position. When we think of Adam on probation or Adam under test, it is not a test to cause him to fall. He is hardwired to succeed. He is hardwired to fulfill the law. The law is his default position. So when God places him in this garden, gives him this task, it is not as if Adam would have had something welling up inside of him saying, "I can't have that tree. That's not fair." It's his duty to obey God. And Adam, outside of Christ, Adam was the only one who could perfectly delight in that duty. He loved it. God takes him to the center of the garden, shows him the tree, and he says, "You cannot eat of this tree, Adam." Why? Well, it's not because the tree is evil. Please know that God did not make this gnarled tree with nasty, pulpy fruit hanging from it. It's not it at all. Genesis 1:12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." It was good. Everything he made was good. And in Genesis 3:6, when the woman looks at the tree, Moses tells us it was a delight to the eyes. It was not an ugly tree. It was not a tree that would have warded him off. God did not make an evil tree. Things become evil when they stand over and against God and his law. When they say, "I will not submit to you in your authority," then it is evil. This tree is the point where Adam will be tested. Will he choose the good, or will he experience the evil? He can know it in one of two ways. He can go on in good, knowing that he has done what is right and has left that tree where it needed to be, or he could choose to partake of the tree and so experience the evil. So good and evil are not so much the result of a tree as they are the outcomes of keeping or breaking God's law. God hands down a law to Adam. Good and evil are defined by his law. And as you have on your outline, the Westminster Divines saw a connection between Adam's test in the garden and Israel's receiving of the law at Sinai. Westminster 19:2. "This law after his fall," that's Adam's fall, "continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. See, the law given to Adam and the law given to Israel are of the same cloth. The Westminster Assembly said this law that is given to Adam is a perfect rule of righteousness that is handed down by the hand of Moses to Israel. And this law has thou shalt and thou shalt not. And what was the summary of the law that we read this morning? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And what do we see in the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments? According to the Assembly, the first 4 deal with our relationship to God. This is how you love God. And the remaining 6, this is how you love your neighbor. And it's the same for Adam. There's really no difference. How will Adam love God? By obeying His command. How will Adam fulfill the other 6 and love his neighbor as himself? By not eating from the tree that God commands him not to eat from. Because as we saw, all stand or fall with Adam. So Adam and Israel, there's a parallel. This is how I love God. This is how I love my neighbor. So also with us today. The commandments are for our good. And let me point out this other thing. God could have said to Adam, "Don't eat the tree because I said so. Hands off. There'll be a great surprise if you eat of it." God could have said any number of things, but God in His kindness says, "Adam, I don't want you to eat from this tree. This tree will spell death for you." Now, Adam clearly doesn't know what death is. But he does know that it's something wrong and bad and that he should avoid. God warns him, "Adam, this is what it will be like if you reach out your hand and take from the fruit." You see, God's law is not given to make us miserable. It is given to help us live in wisdom before Him. It's to show us how we please Him. Otherwise, we are left to our culture to tell us, what should you do to be right with God? How should you live in the presence and face of God? We must have an authority to tell us how to do that. We can't just make it up as we go. And it's not to curtail our fun and our freedom. It's actually to secure for us our freedom. Kids, we can think of it this way. Some of you have younger siblings and you might have a younger brother or sister as they were beginning to crawl around the house, and you know that your little brother or sister likes water. And there's one thing in the house that's just about their height that they can get into. And so baby crawls over to the toilet, pulls himself up, looks down in, oh good, water, and starts splashing. Now, what do mom and dad do? Go ahead. Good swim. Dry yourself off when you're done. No, they go and they grab their child. Not in here. Mommy, daddy says you cannot play in this water. This water is off limits for you. Now, why do they do that? Because they don't love them? No, they do it because they do love their child. They're setting boundaries, safe boundaries for their child. You don't want to play in that. You don't want to know what people do in that. Leave that alone. It's for their good, even though the child is screaming, "I never get to do anything I want to do." It's for our good. So also with the law of God, it's for our good. And people bristle at this idea that the law is somehow a bad thing, right? There are 2 things that they say you never want to see people making: sausage and laws. Both are usually a grisly, gruesome process. Not so with God's law. Think of what it would be like if God's law was the default setting. You wouldn't have people trampling on others to get to where they believe they need to be. You wouldn't have people asserting their rights and oppressing others. You would not have husbands and wives at each other's throats. You would not have people bowing down to the gods of this culture, to money, to fame, to whatever it is. You would not have parents abusing children. You would not have children disrespectful of their parents. Everyone would be telling the truth. That sounds like a great place to live, doesn't it? That sounds like paradise. Where do we get those ideas? It's from the law of God. This is how He shows us how to live. Now, we can't bring paradise back to earth by our law keeping. That's not going to happen. But the law shows us our sins, drives us to the perfect lawgiver and lawkeeper, and then in turn, Christ says, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back, and I will bring you to this place where your heart will no longer be divided, and that law will be on your heart, and in heaven you will look around, and you won't need the Ten Commandments posted anywhere. You'll just do that naturally. But until then, this is how you can be thankful. Until you come to this place, here is the way to walk in perfect freedom. We can point out perhaps one more kindness of God with regard to the law that He gives Adam. It's namely that He doesn't give him a bunch of hoops, a bunch of things to trip him up. It is one test at one tree for one moment of time, and then it's over. God is not seeking to cause his fall. God is being good and kind as He comes to Adam. But notice here we have a negative possibility for Adam. The negative outcome, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, it's rather striking. Dying, you will die. It is at once instantaneous. You are dead. And it is at the same time ongoing. You will continue to die. Herman Vitsius, the Dutch Reformed theologian, said, as life is not barely to live, but to be happy, so death is not to depart this life in a moment, but to rather languish in a long expectation of dread and foresight of certain death without knowing the time which God has foreordained. What sort of death would Adam die? What would he experience? What did he unleash upon the human race? There are three elements to this death. The first is physical. Adam must die. He must breathe his last. He must return to the dust. Genesis 5:4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. There was a spiritual death that Adam unleashes. We see signs of that everywhere in chapter 3, and we'll get there. The spiritual death spreads to every individual. Everyone comes into this world a hater of God, dead to him and his ways. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. This is a total spiritual death. All the intentions and inclinations of the human heart, only evil, continually. And it is from birth. As David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Why? It's because God holds us accountable for Adam's sin. In Adam, we all die. Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And so we come into this world not as lovers of God, but haters of God. We're in this condition of dying, and we're spiritually dead even after we're born. And there's a third element to this death that Adam brings to some, not all, and that is eternal death. It's not just dying to be felt for a time. For some people in this world, do you realize some people are going to take their last breath and then they are going to die for eternity? They're going to go to a place where they never stop dying. They're going to go to a place where they wish they could just evaporate and be done. And it will never end. In Revelation chapter 14, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Jesus speaks of hell as a place where the worm dies not. The Apostle John calls the eternal torments of the afterlife the second death. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14. Well, that's the negative outcome. Those are some pretty big deals. And Adam has one shot, and it can go that way, or it can go the other way. What is the other way? We have the positive outcome. if Adam should submit to God's authority, we have an indicator of what would have been ahead of him. Just like in every commandment, you have this negative, right? Adam, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you die. With every implication of the negative in the commandment, there is also the inference of a positive. What do I mean? Well, if the Bible says, thou shalt not lie, what is the implication then for living? You are to tell the truth. So also for Adam, if you eat this fruit, you will die. What is the flip side? The implication is, don't eat the fruit, Adam, and you will live. And what is it that Moses hones our sights down to in the middle of the garden but two trees? One tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is the other tree called? The tree of life. Genesis 2:9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a tree of life for Adam. The tree of life stands over and against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a reminder, there is a greater heavenly eternal life that waits for Adam should he be obedient, should he fulfill the terms of the covenant. In keeping the commandment, David says, there is great reward. There is another reward for Adam, a greater reward, a greater life, a greater experience that he has yet to experience. And this, again, is why we say this is a covenant arrangement. Because in covenant arrangements, you have covenant signs. God enters into a covenant with Noah and his family. What is the sign that he gives him? The rainbow. God enters into a covenant with his servant Abraham. What does he give him? The sign of circumcision, the sign of regenerating faith, the righteousness that he has by faith. God enters into a covenant with Israel. He gives them the sign and the seal of Passover, a sign and seal of a greater exodus from a more menacing enemy. And when we get to the new covenant, we have two more signs. The sign of baptism, the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, and the sign of the Lord's Supper, that feast that we taste and anticipate, which is coming, where we will sit down in the heavenly kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a covenant that is ratified, and we have a sign that is given. So also here, Adam, you are in covenant with me, and here is the sign that I give you, the sign of life. Two trees, two signs, two realities, blessings or cursing. And the tree of life is calling out to Adam, Adam, do not eat from the other tree. You don't want that fruit. Adam, come to me and eat my fruit. Come live forever, Adam. Come enjoy things that you can't even imagine. You're in paradise now. This paradise is a pointer to a greater paradise. Adam, be faithful. Because if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is over, Adam. It is misery. It is ruin. It is spoiled relationships. It is disjointed natures. It is hatred and animosity. It is alienation from God. And it will result in things like disease and death. You don't want that. And incredibly, Adam throws it all away. He's in the temple of God. He is in paradise and he walks out. He lacked nothing good from God and he cast it aside, and so himself was cast out of paradise. And the cherubim blocked the way back. That sword flaming with fire going this way and that way at the entrance, reminding Adam, you're never getting back here by your works. It's shut. And his fall looked to seal the fate of the world. And from this one man, Adam, comes the nations. And from the nations, God calls out Abraham and he says, I will make you the father of many nations. And from Abraham comes another people, a people from his own bloodline, the children of Israel. And God takes of all the nations of this world, he takes one nation, Israel, places them in covenant with him, says to them, obey me, Israel, be a light to this world, be a kingdom of priests, serve me and serve your fellow man. And they go into the promised land and another temple is seen. And the Lord comes to the temple maker, Solomon, and tells him that he will grant one request. Adam had one test. Solomon is granted one request. Ask what I shall give you. And Solomon says, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. 1 Kings 3:9. That I may discern between good and evil. And sadly, it's the same with Solomon that it is with Adam. He discerns between good and evil, all right, and he chooses the evil and turns his back on the good. Two leaders living in two wonderful environments, having everything that they need, enjoying the goodness and the kindness of God, and they throw it all away. The serpent who tempted Eve and tests Adam tempts Solomon by foreign wives and leads him astray. And Satan met his match when he stood before the second Adam, filled with all knowledge and righteousness and holiness. This Adam had determined, I am going to Jerusalem. And remember, Satan goes after him using his close apostle Peter. You will not go, Jesus, you will not go to Jerusalem, you will not experience that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Satan could not stop him from going to another tree. Not to taste some delightful fruit, but to taste the bitter fruit of death and punishment for sin. Jesus took his place upon the tree, and there he took upon himself every covenant violation of his elect people, from Adam to the last person written in the book of life. Paradise was lost by the first Adam, but by the second Adam's loss, it is regained. Turn over to the book of Revelation and we'll conclude. Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus, and look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Isn't that interesting? It's the way the Bible begins. Paradise and the hope of a greater paradise and the tree of life. So in our pilgrimage, it ends in paradise. And in paradise is the tree of life. And it is the same words that are used in Genesis 2 and 3. The Bible's threaded together this way. But how do we conquer? Because that's what Jesus says here. He who conquers, he who overcomes, will be granted the tree of life. Do we conquer by being better people? Do we conquer by obeying God's law? Do we conquer by giving more? Do we conquer by being more sacrificial? Well, no, Revelation gives us the answer. Turn to chapter 12. Look at verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How do they conquer? By the blood of the Lamb. It is Christ's blood. It's by Christ's righteousness that we are overcomers. It's not my obedience and yours, but Christ's blood where we have victory. The victory over Satan, sin, death, and hell flows from the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And where is that leading us? Finally, turn to Revelation 22, where John sees the new heavens and the new earth coming down. He sees the new Jerusalem. If I can borrow the words from William Dumbrell, the earth has now been Edenized. It's been Edenized. It looks like a place that we have yet to experience. Verse 1, the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. There's our water again. And the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. We think of Ezekiel there. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. All of that imagery that we've been talking about is here picked up, and it said it's pointing towards a telos, towards a goal. Night is no more even. The light of God eclipses the resplendent light of the heavenly bodies. And now down to verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter in the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Look carefully at that scene. What's missing? How many trees were in the Garden of Eden? Two. How many trees are in paradise? One. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is gone. The test has been passed. Heaven has been opened. Victory has been completed. And life is for you because of the blood of Christ, because of His life we receive from the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your words will not return to you void, and how we long to return praise to you for Christ our life. Make us, O Lord, thankful this week as we think of the place that you have gone ahead to make for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.